reading is from the letter to the Hebrews, beginning at chapter 5, verse 11. The writer begins with a severe warning to his readers about falling away, and he ends up by reminding them of the certainty of God's promise. A severe warning against falling away. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. And now the certainty of God's promise. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Great to see you all together. Okay, right, slide one, please. Hebrews chapter 6, a greater truth. This is a chapter that we like to skip over because it contains five rather scary verses, verses 4 to 8. Have you ever wondered, this is a bit, I'm really paraphrasing the hymn we've just sung here, but have you ever wondered whether you could lose your salvation, your relationship with God that means so much to you? Have you ever done something so bad that you've thought, well, that's it then? That's my relationship with God over. And have you ever wondered about someone that you love who has wandered away from Christ and wondered to yourself, will I meet that person in heaven? These are questions that trouble some of us some of the time. And so I'm trying to help us to deal with these kind of questions in the first part this morning. Let me just read to you those scary verses again. Chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. My word. That's tough stuff, isn't it? How do you square that with Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, in which the father waits so patiently for his son to return? How do you square it with Jesus' promise in John chapter 10 that no one will snatch his sheep from him? In fact, either from his hand or from his father's hand. Jesus emphasizes that. He says it twice. He says, no one will snatch them from my hand. And then he says, no one will snatch them from my father's hand. How do we square this with Paul's teaching that salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace and nothing to do with our efforts, our obedience or anything like that? It's all to do with God's grace to us undeserving sinners. It's a problem. And if you want to read all about this problem, I can recommend two books to you. Slide two. One is called Once Saved, Always Saved by well-known writer R.T. Kendall. The other is called Once Saved, Always Saved by David Pawson. You may know both of those writers quite well. And they, if you like, encapsulate the debate around this topic. They're a little bit old now, and so there's more been written on that. And if you know a book that you actually think is a better book than these, then let me know. Slide three. I want to emphasize, really, as we think about this, that this letter was written to particular people at a particular time, real people in a particular situation, and therefore it has a definite purpose. I actually did listen back to a few of the previous sermons that you've had from Hebrews recently, and other speakers in the series, as you'll know, have already emphasized this purpose, which is to persuade these Hebrew Christians to stay strong, not to give in to the pressure that they were under from their fellow Jews to slip back into their old way of life in Judaism, but to stay strong as Christians, to hold fast to Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 1 announces Jesus as the final prophet and messenger of God. No need for anybody else. Hebrews 2 says Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He shared our humanity. He became one of us. He became perfect through suffering. And in that way, has brought us to the Father. Hebrews 2 is one of my favourite chapters in the Bible. It's just fantastic, isn't it? Hebrews 3 says Jesus is greater than Moses. Okay for us, but if you were a Jew, sharp intake of breath. Greater than Moses. What? And in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus is the great high priest who has put all other priests out of a job. Goodbye to Aaron and all of his Levitical priesthood. Again, if you're a Jew, sharp intake of breath. This is amazing stuff. On Wednesday, one of our 18-year-olds was leading communion in my small group that I lead. And he was, being an 18-year-old, he was using bagels, gluten-free bagels, I thought was quite good. And one of the others turned to me and said, it just sort of whispered in my ear, he said, shouldn't you be doing this? Shouldn't you be the one leading communion? He hasn't read Hebrews yet. And that's one of the points, isn't it? The priesthood of all believers, which we take for granted, comes very much from this part of the New Testament. The point is, this is an immensely controversial letter in its context. And its readers were under great pressure, just as we are, by the way, but even more, to tone down their exclusive claims about Christ. The claim that he is that greater truth that we're thinking about this morning. But Jesus himself made those claims, both implicitly and explicitly. Remember when Jesus tried to line up, Peter tried to line up Jesus with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard this story read on the radio this morning. Don't know whether you did, but the Mount of Transfiguration was one of those moments in the ministry of Jesus when someone tries to put him on a par with other great spiritual leaders. And the voice from heaven immediately comes, "This is my son. Listen to him." Later, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So if these Jewish Christians were to reject that, the only option left to them was to return to the Jewish view that Jesus was a liar, a blasphemer, somebody who deserved to be executed. The cross was just. And it is this complete change of sides that Jesus said was the unforgivable sin. Matthew 12, do you remember that, where people were saying about Jesus' power that it came from the devil? That was how Jesus was able to do the things he did, because he was inspired demonically. And the issue that arises for us in our generation is this: are we prepared to maintain this kind of exclusive commitment to Jesus as Savior? As the Savior of the world, not just of us, but the world. Are we prepared to name Jesus as Son of God above all others? Are we prepared to teach our children to do the same? Because this is something that is becoming more and more politically incorrect. So slide 4. So yes, there is this serious warning in chapter 6 for all of us about the consequences of giving in to the pressure around us and turning against Jesus and against his claims. But as Raymond Brown says, we are not dealing here with the sincere believer who is depressed about his spiritual failure. We all get like that, don't we? We all do things and think, oh, I've blown it now. How can God accept me now after I've done this thing again? We're not dealing with that kind of situation here in Hebrews 6. Neither are we dealing with the backslider who has temporarily lost interest in the things of God. And as if to reassure us, verses 9 to 12, as it were, puts an arm round our shoulder and encourages us to persevere in faith, in love, and in hope. I find that a little encouragement goes a long way, don't you? I also find that most people I know, especially people in churches, are in need of encouragement. Can I recommend it to you as your default position for one another? Encouragement. If you do have to challenge somebody, as the writer is challenging these Christians here, make sure you then reinforce that with some encouragement. Sometimes you find that in work appraisals, don't you? Have you ever had the kind of appraisal where you feel like you're being softened up at the beginning with some good stuff, but you know that actually what the person wants to say is something negative, and that comes in the middle of the sandwich, and then they might come in at the end with some other sort of positive stuff, but all you go away feeling is the negative. That's happened to me. I don't know whether it's happened to you, but that kind of thing sometimes has happened to me. It's not real encouragement. So make sure that when you encourage other people, it is real, not counterfeit. Something real. And this is what this writer does here. I wonder whether any of these verses 9 through to 12 speak to you. Let me read them to you again. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God will not forget your work. Feeling unappreciated, anybody? God will not forget your work. Feeling like giving up? Show this same diligence to the very end. Are you tempted to avoid the difficult things about being a Christian? Are you tempted to just shave off those inconvenient edges of your faith? Or maybe not to mention in public the things that make you look a bit odd? Then the encouragement is this: don't be lazy. Laziness is not just about sitting in front of the telly at home. It's about failing to face up to the difficult things about your faith, to the things that make you stand out from other people. Don't be lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Are you up for that? Are you up for those things being part of your life, the things that stick out about the Christian faith, the things that are quirky maybe or odd, just are going to get you into trouble sometimes? It is those who imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Talking of backsliders, and actually that's a word we don't use very much these days, isn't it? But recently a friend of mine said to me, this is a friend of mine in his 70s, and he said to me, I'm a backslider. That's what I am. When I was young, he said, all my family went to church, mum, dad, four boys. And he said two of the boys were keen Christians, and they went on to become ministers in our local church setting. But he said the other two of us loved cricket. And so when we got to be teenagers, we stopped going to church and started playing a lot of cricket. This guy is South African, if that helps, just to understand. But he said we just used to play cricket every Sunday. And so we kind of fell away from the church and we stopped. And ever since then, he has felt really in his heart, deep in his heart, that he's let the side down, that he's let his family down, and that he's let God down. But now he's coming back, and it's been a real joy to travel with this guy. And the other day he said to me, I'm thinking about being baptized, in his mid-70s, this is. And that's such a joy for me to see that. But I'm sure many of you, like me, have got backsliders amongst your near and dear. And our role is to pray faithfully for their restoration, not to fret, I would suggest, about their eternal destiny, but to pray and to be there as much as we possibly can. So finally, slide five, I'm going to come to the final section, which I think is the bit I'm meant to be concentrating on, sorry. These verses are all about God and his dependability. They are about God. God's word is dependable. If he says it will happen, it will happen. God's nature is dependable. If you've ever been in court, you might have sworn an oath on the Bible. But God can only swear by himself. There is nothing and no one greater for him to swear by, nothing more dependable. And Jesus, the Son of God, is just as dependable as his Father. He is the anchor who will never fail. Let's just think about that image for a moment. I have friends who live on a narrowboat. Actually, John came and spoke here a little while ago. I don't know whether you remember John Froggatt came and spoke, and he's a good friend of mine. And a few weeks ago, during all the rain, the canal was very high. Their boat is moored in Reading at the moment, and the water was very high, and boats apparently were ending up in fields and all sorts of things like that. So John and Barbara decided to tie up their boat extra secure. And they were safe and secure until one night some clever person decided it would be fun to come and cut their ropes, which didn't please them very much. And in the morning, they found themselves quite adrift, quite away from where they had moored. And so this is something very simple to finish with, but something very important, I think, that we need to remind each other of, which is this, that God's promises to us in Christ will never come adrift. We are safely and securely moored to God when we are moored to Christ. God's promises to us are more dependable than the earth going round the sun. We saw that wonderful picture from Tim Peake earlier, and that takes us into space. More dependable than the planets in their orbits is the promise of God to keep you in his care until the day of Christ, until Christ comes again, or we go to meet him through death. He has promised to us, and that will never fail. What is the guarantee of that? It is Christ himself. Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus living in the power of an indestructible life. Jesus, as it says here, who has entered the inner sanctuary behind the curtain as our forerunner. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And so I just want to read to you a verse or two of Stuart Townend's brilliant hymn as we finish. There is a hope that burns within my heart, that gives me strength for every passing day. A glimpse of glory, now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me, the hope of heaven, my highest calling and my deepest joy to make his will my home. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Saviour there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face, when sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. May this anchor be for your soul what it was meant to be, firm and secure, and may you have the strength, therefore, to persevere in faith, hope, and love. Amen.